Welcome to Don't Pass Me By with me, Bob Wilson, your host. We're on the Shake and Awake Network. We have a really interesting guest today with a great story and a great heart. I think you're really going to like him. Our guest is Pastor Douglas Campbell. I'd like to start with a scripture. You can't go wrong with that. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 16, we read, "The Lord God will save them on that day because they are his people, and he will shine on his land like jewels in a crown." And we'll keep those jewels in mind as we listen to Pastor share his testimony with us, which is really heartwarming, and it has lifted my spirit since I have first spoken to him. So welcome to the show, Pastor Douglas.
Well, thank you for having me. It's an honor to be here.
Well, it's good to have you here. You have such a unique story and such a, I know the word is overused, but a cool story. It really touched my heart. Could you begin by telling us a little bit about your background and yourself, whatever comes to your mind and you want to share with us?
Sure. I could go to the old cliche as a pastor. I had a mom and a dad, but we'll fast forward a few years on that.
All right. Sounds good.
I actually went to University of Washington up in Seattle, and then I transferred back. I was getting pressure from my mom and my grandma to attend a Christian university, and the name of that university was Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And so I got accepted, which I shouldn't have been because I was way past the deadline to submit. And I started attending there, and to support myself, I started doing scrimshaw and jewelry in order to supplement. You know, as a poor college student, it was a lot better than donating blood at the local blood bank. So so from there, from graduating from there, I decided that I wasn't quite enough education, and I couldn't get a job in the psychology on one of the two majors that I had. And so so I went back to school and started to work in the jewelry industry because I was good at what I did in as far as design. And that kind of started to grow. And the next thing you know, I started to attend Gemological Institute of America, where I graduated there with diamonds, AWI, American Watchmakers Institute, as a horologist. When I say horologist, it doesn't mean I watch scary movies and rate them. It means as far as watch repair. And then I went to American Gem Society and became a registered jeweler. And then I just kept going to these schools one after the other until I kind of hit the top. I was one of the foremost designers, and I was also a watchmaker. We sold all the glitter and gold that everybody ever wanted in life. It was really funny because it started this whole thing where I thought what you wore was who you were. In other words, it was all show. And so a lot of people did that. So I sold Rolex, Tiffany & Company, Patek Philippe. I worked for some of the biggest names in the industry. Then my name started getting out. And the next thing you know, I started getting movie star clients that would come in asking for me directly. And I would design, hand sketch on the counter for them, an entire piece, and then create it for them. And so from that, I started getting invites to go to all the different tapings and the shows and invitations to the Academy Awards.
Wow, that is a lot of stuff going on there. I just want to digress a little bit. So when you were at Oral Roberts University to start with, that was at the behest of your mom and grandmother. Did that have as big an effect on you at that time? Do you feel that you had converted at that time and later it expanded, or were you still like finding your way around? What was it like for you at Oral Roberts?
Well, you know, it was different because I came from the University of Washington. I was supposed to, moving into a frat the following year. And so I really didn't want to lose and move away from UW. And however, they said, look, we'll pay for the first year if you go to ORU, or you're going to have to pay for UW. And, you know, that's a very mighty way to to move somebody. I said, I'll give it a shot for a year and that's it. And, when I went over there, I knew who Jesus was. I had accepted him when I was younger, but there's a big difference between, a childhood acceptance of Christ when you have that childlike faith and then somebody who is so much into knowledge and that, you know, it was kind of like my young self and my supposed educated self were at constant combat. And, you know, it wasn't until later on, after about my fourth or fifth degree, I realized how stupid I really was, because every time that I would finish and I would graduate, I realized that all this stuff I just learned, I didn't know before, and I thought I was smart before. And after about the third or fourth time, I go, well, you know, hey, there's just no catching up on the curve on this bad boy. So I just have to pull myself and say, hey, you know, I don't know it all. I try, I look that way, I act that way, but I seriously don't.
Well, you must have been quite talented. You said that you had been doing this stuff to earn some extra money while you were in school. What is it that you first did as a sidebar? And you must have been quite artistic to be able to start doing this right away. Was this just new to you, or you had dabbled in this in the past?
It was semi-new, and I had kind of played with it a little bit. But have you ever heard of the term scrimshaw?
Yes. Tell us so more scrimshaw, about that, though. The audience might not have.
Scrimshaw is the art art of putting a picture onto ivory. And so ivory was not illegal then. It was actually traded. So they would supply me with a tusk, and then I would do ships and eagles and everything else and scrimshaw to multi-layers with multicolor inks, media. And then they would get the piece. They would have requests from some people. They would get the piece, and, you know, I got paid. You know, for me, it was a lot of money, but not really as an artist. So, but, you know, people started asking for the art. I did, you know, eagles really well, and I did ships, you know, the old sailing ships.
Right. And like, how did you know, like, all of a sudden, if somebody said to me, you're applying for this job, how did you, like, obviously you'd been drawing. Did you have a background in art, or you just dabbled with it? Or did
no,
you?
No, it was just a gifting. And so my test for them was, they gave me a piece of ivory because they can polish it off. They said, do the best piece you can. If we don't like it, we're going to polish it off. You get nothing. If we like it, we'll pay you for it. So that's how it started.
And after you did your first piece, what did they think? Were they just astounded, or did you have to keep at it?
Yeah, they definitely didn't polish it off, and they gave me some Excellent. Pointers and some direction. They sold the piece that week, and so there was, I guess, a demand for it. And then they started giving me requests. I mean, they were calling me saying, we need this, we need that. And as a college student, making $300 to $500 for one piece was a good investment for spending, 8-10 hours working on something at night in my room, in my dorm room.
That's amazing, and that means you're naturally talented. That is something. Now, you started going for certificates, Gem Institute of America, you had mentioned, American Gem Society.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
As you went for these different certificates, how long did each one take? Did you have to physically relocate, or how did you take those courses?
So they're taken through, the jewelry company has to be affiliated with the organization. So American Gem Society is really, really tough. There's only a few qualifying stores. And, you know, for the company I worked for at the time, they were a qualifying store. So it was one where I took the correspondence, and then I would actually go take the final. To give you an example, they would send you for GIA, they would send you 10 diamonds, and you had to grade the diamonds, and they got progressively stricter on each one, and you couldn't be off more than just a little bit. I used to test myself, because I would have to look at the profile of a diamond and give the exact angle from the girdle edge, which is the outside edge of the diamond, the exact percentage of angle to the table, and the exact percentage of angle to the pavilion, as well as nail the pavilion percentage as well. I couldn't be more than a 0.25% off on that.
Okay, so you had it going on. You were a talented fella, and you're doing excellent. You're rising up. Now, your parents and your grandmother, you mentioned your mother and your grandmother, they had influenced you to want to go to a Christian school. Obviously, they had faith. What was the background of faith like in your family? Did it extend for a few generations? Were they on fire? At that point, what was it like for you growing up? Were you casually in church? I know you said you knew Jesus with the childlike faith, but please talk a little bit more about your family and what your faith life was like.
Well, that's a very interesting question. So to start, I have to go back to my great grandfather. My great grandfather was Chester H. Thompson in Spanaway, Washington. He was known for his honesty, and he was a believer, and he was very outward with his faith. He did a lot in the community and impacted students in libraries and the Grange that was up there in that area. In fact, they've named a grade school, a junior high, and a high school after him, Chester H. Thompson Elementary, wow, Junior High, and High School in Spanaway, Washington. And so from there, my grandmother, he adopted her. So she was a child that was unwanted from a, it was a, I don't know, it was a goy and a Jew relationship. A goy is a guy that is not a Jew and a Jew. And so they had a child out of wedlock, and she was put up for adoption. That was my grandmother. And from there, she grew up with my grandfather, and then she had my mom and my uncles, and my mom just felt the calling on her life. So it went from my grandfather to my grandmother, my great grandfather to my grandmother to my mother, which is how it follows in the Jewish line as far as you know, carrying on a faith. And then when my mom went to Bible school in Chicago to be a missionary, and when she married my dad, he was, it just happened to be one of those things. He just was not a believer. And so she never believed she would ever get to the mission field. And so she prayed for me when I was a baby. She almost died having me. And she survived that. I guess I was a pain as a baby too. But anyway, she prayed over me and said, give him a double blessing. Just allow him to reach the people that I couldn't reach on the mission field. And so she put that on me and prayed it on me and used to pray for me every day when I was a baby. And, you know, it stuck. It stuck. And so, you know, I didn't know it, but, you know, I had the anointing of God on me to carry out the faith and bring the gospel to the mission field, to the nation, just like it says to take it to all nations.
That is an amazing family background. Did you feel pressure to be more involved than you were, or were you comfortable? They didn't push you. You just kind of fit in the family and went to church. It's, you know, it seems like a loving family, but like, did you feel a pressure to come closer, or were you okay where you were? Obviously, they wanted you to go to this college.
Right. So, you know, I went through high school. I started playing piano when I was six, and I wanted to take lessons. And so I fought for that. My dad didn't want anything to do. He thought religion was a waste. And so he belonged to the state patrol up in Washington, and he got fairly far up in that. But he was a former drill sergeant. So, you know, I used to get Bojangles knocked out of me every once in a while. And he was phenomenally strict, and he was very mentally, you know, he just put you down to put you into place to keep you in control. And so I always dealt with a self-image situation. I was always trying to win his approval, which would never happen. And so for me, that kind of flipped at one point when, you know, I started to realize that, you know, hey, I shouldn't be doing this for other people. You know, I should start doing this for myself. And then it shifted again when I said, you know, hey, I made one shift, but I think the real shift is to do this for the Lord.
Amen. Now, being an artistic and talented person, and you seem like a strong person, but, you know, coming up against the drills, my dad was also a police detective, and he had been in the service. So, but it must have been, you know, you're quite artistic, you're quite talented. It must have been kind of hard to, you know, with your dad's sense of discipline, for such an artistic person, usually you're quite sensitive, even though you seem to have a strong personality. That must have been quite a battle.
It was kind of, it forced me to take, to wrestle and learn wrestling and judo. And so, you know, because it was fairly abusive. And so I had to really, you know, do what I could do to try and stem those problems. You know, I'm 5'11" at that time. I shrunk a half an inch. I can't believe it. But anyway, I was 5'11". My dad was 6'5". And so, and he had me by 60 or 70 pounds. But, you know, the day came when I had to face him and say, look, this isn't going to work anymore. So you got to make a choice. I said, you either take your best shot and we throw down, or we agree to disagree, and I'm going to do what I'm called to do.
And we know things ended up well for you, but did that cause a struggle in your family? Did your mom or anybody ask him to maybe tone it down a bit? Did they argue about religion, or did they just try and pray him into the kingdom? Did he ever have any kind of experience with the Lord at all?
He did. So I'll tell you a quick story. My dad ended up having multiple affairs, and he ended up divorcing my mom for his secretary. And during that time when he did that, you know, I was working in the jewelry industry. I was making a very large amount of money. I had a lot of things by the world's, you know, if you looked up the word success, there was a picture right after the word success with my picture on it, by worldly standards. And so, I shifted, and we'll get into that in a minute, but, I left that all behind. I left everything in the jewelry industry behind. And I started in the mission field. I started helping families and reunification of families, the homeless, the military that were struggling, the retirees. And so I had a huge missionary, local missionary that we were doing before we went international. Right now, probably about 6 or 7 years ago, I just had a prompting to drive up. I hadn't talked to my dad in a while. He didn't want to talk to me. And so, I told him I'm coming up, and I said, I'm going to talk with you, and we need to kind of work some things out. And, he said, well, we can do it via Skype. And I go, no, that's not going to work. I'm sorry. I got to see you face to face. So I went up there, and I met with him, and his wife was there for the first day and a half and would not leave him alone. And, you know, he wasn't in super great health. And, so I had an opportunity to talk with him, and, he said, so why are you here when she left? And I said, well, I said, you're going to laugh, but I had a prompting of the Holy Spirit to come up and talk with you and make sure that, that we have this conversation, because it's going to be a whole lot funner in heaven to have you there than not have you there. And, I said, do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? And he goes, my ex-wife, your mother, took care of that for me. And I go, well, Dad, that's an amazing thing, is nobody can take care of it for you. That's on you. And, so I talked to him, I explained it, and I went into depth, and I said, hey, do you want to pray? Do you want to accept Christ as your Savior? And he nodded his head. And so I said, well, let's pray. And so I led him in prayer, to change his life. And I told him at the time, I said, I don't want anything from you. I've left all my riches of the earth. I'm not here for anything. I don't want anything from you. I want to know where you're going. That's what I want. And so, I drove back. I had a service I was doing, Sunday morning, here. And so, I was up there for 2.5 days. And so I drove back, and I got a bit about it. And, I was going to call my dad, and I got my sermon, and, it was from my niece. And she said, your dad passed this morning. And, I was like, oh my goodness, the timing of the Holy Spirit is, and here's the amazing thing. So,
I know the Lord had sent you up at that time to make peace with him. That's quite a testimony and testament to the Lord in your life that you were able to have that meeting with him and to know that he had eternal assurance.
So it was a great peace for me. That was my inheritance. And so about 6 months later, 9 months later, they read the will and they sent me a copy. I wasn't there for the reading. They just sent me a copy. And the will read like this. It said, and to my son, Douglas Campbell, I disown him and give him nothing because I spent my entire life earning my fortune. And if he gets any part of it, he's going to give it away to the needy and the homeless.
Well, that's a wonderful testament to you that could also be quite painful to absorb, but I have a feeling you had that in check with the Lord being in your heart. But what a wonderful testament to your faith that that he would know that you would go to the broken, that you would go to the needy, that would be your first priority. So that speaks very wonderfully to the man that you are.
Well, it's the man he created. You have to walk in the fullness of what he calls you to do. A lot of people hear God's calling, but they don't walk into it. And, you know, I always say to myself, every week I say to myself, If not me, then who? And if not now, then when? And it just prompts me to move into the fullness of what he's calling me to do.
Well, it sounds like you've been doing that for some time to a great degree. And I know that our Lord would be using the word, you know, pride, but the Lord would be proud of you and what you're doing. Now, let's go back just a little bit. Now, you had been doing well. You were in, you know, doing the art. You break into the jewelry business. When did it really take off and become something like big?
When I transferred from Washington down to the Glendale Gallery in California. So I'd received jewelry awards for the jewelry company I worked for. I made them lots of money. Traditionally only made, you know, X money, and I more than doubled it in the time that I was there, which was unbelievable because the president of the company had also managed that store before he moved into the presidency of the jewelry company. And so they gave me the Glendale Galleria. So I moved down to open that. And as you know, the Glendale Galleria sits right by LA and right by Burbank. So it was, I opened their flagship store at that location. So, you know, we carried everything from Rolex to Mikimoto to David Yurman to Tiffany & Co., you know, all the name brands that had any value that anybody was looking for. And so, when you're the only people that carry those in a mall, it attracts the people that want to get those. And most of those people are, people that are moving up in society or movie stars or presidents of company or, you know, senators, congressmen, basketball players, professional wrestlers, all those guys.
So they came into your circle. Can you talk about meeting some of those people, what that was like? At first, most of us might be a little starstruck, but then being in the business, perhaps, seeing it as a business, maybe that becomes a little commonplace, but I don't want to answer the question for you. What was it like starting to meet people, the people a little higher up the food chain, so to speak?
Well, you know, the people that had that popularity that were out there, they would come in, and most of the time, I really didn't watch much TV. So, and unless I knew them from the movies, it was like I would be helping somebody and I would just treat them normal. I would just treat them with respect like I always do with everybody that was there. And, you know, one of the associates that worked for me at the store would say, "That's blah, blah, blah from Days of Our Lives." Or, "Oh, my gosh, that's so-and-so from you know, this daytime drama." And I go, I don't know who that is. I'm sorry. Right. And they go, "Oh my gosh, she's so well known." And so it started out with just me helping people like regular people. And, you know, I didn't really take pictures. I don't have a ton of pictures with all these people because I never asked for it. You know, I was there to treat them like normal and just show them respect, you know, which a lot of times they didn't get.
Sure. So now the business has taken off, and at night in the quiet moments when you would be alone and we can sometimes hear the still voice of the Lord, at this point in time, what was your relationship with the Lord like? Was it as strong? Were you hearing him? How was your faith walk at this point?
No, I was so far from the world. I wore Armani suits. I wore $20,000-$30,000 worth of jewelry at any. I had a full suit of Louis Vuitton, like a damn product. Just a little spendier than the rest, and it's really for people to know what I'm doing. I had sports cars. I had houses from Reseda all the way down to Palm Springs. So, and I had a sports fisher boat, you know, in San Diego Harbor. So really, I didn't have much need. I mean, I was living the world. I was living the dream. I got to hobnob with really well-known people, I'd go to tapings of shows and I would get invited and I would take a couple models with me when I went. And, you know, I was there for the Roseanne Barr show and Tom Arnold and the whole cast I was introduced to. And, you know, I used to go to all those different tapings. So it just through just association and talking with people, you end up, you know, getting to know the people that were there. And, you know, it was interesting, you know, some of the clients that I had that I dealt with, you know, besides Oscar De La Hoya was one of my customers. When I was in Palm Springs, it was Barry Manilow was one of my customers. Pat Morata, you know, I sat down for, you know, an hour or so and smoked a cigar with Lou Ferrigno, you know, at the Academy Awards. So I had Mr. Roper. I had senators. I had congressmen. I had Sonny Bono's wife when he passed was one of my clients. I had an invite to the wedding over there. Just a lot of different clients from all over the entire entertainment industry.
Well, that's quite impressive. Anyone would like to have a peek into that or see what that's like even for a day, and you were living that life. Now, in the scriptures, I know Jesus is quoted as saying, paraphrase, we can't serve both God and money. And it sounds like, it's kind of two kingdoms. And you've had both in your life. I mean, you'd had a strong faith background and a family background, your mom having studied to be a missionary and praying that call upon you. And then at the same time, in the other kingdom, you're still a good guy, a decent citizen, but you're reaching the top, the pinnacle of your profession. You're doing quite well. You're meeting all these people. Who would not like to live a life like that? How did these two opposing kingdoms, your background with the Lord, and then doing so well in the kingdom of Mammon, and you're a decent guy, and there you're going to work every day providing a service, you're talented. I mean, in a sense, that's admirable. But how did those two kingdoms start maybe to butt heads?
Well, it's a little bit like oil and water. You can shake it together as much as you want, but they're never going to congeal into one. There's always a separation that occurs on there. And it's exactly that. You can't serve the God of Mammon. And the problem I had is I had been serving the God of Mammon for my own design, my own method, my own. I tell people this all the time now when they say, "Oh, who was so and so like, and who was this, and how were they like?" They'd ask me. And the thing that comes to mind is I tell people all the time, I said, look, I can drop names with the best of them. I can give you all these movie star names, dozens and dozens and dozens of movie stars that were my clients. However, I promise you that they aren't dropping my name to all their friends. And they go, what? And I go, yeah, you see, it's just for you to think better of me that I had all these people. But, I'm going to tell you, those kind of relationships are very, very short-lived. And that's where it was. I look at it a little bit like the parable of what stood out to me at the time was when I was coming to that point where I was going to make a decision and a choice to walk away completely, 100% walk away from what I was doing. I had the parable came up and it just kept gnawing at me and gnawing at me is the parable of the rich young ruler that came to Christ that followed the law and did everything that was correct. And he went before Jesus and because he wanted to have Jesus say, oh, how righteous and good you are. Jesus agreed with him on one part. And then he looked at him and he said, what must I do? And Jesus said, sell all that you have, give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he walked away with his head down and dejected because he couldn't do that because that was his God, is the God of Mammon. And that story just kept resonating with me and shaking in my head, and I couldn't shake it. And, I might not have been a rich, ruler, but I definitely had a lot of the world's commodities in my life, and I was living a good life and by anybody's standard. And I go, okay, God, if this is where you're calling me, push me through that door gently. I know you. Do not use a 4x4 in the back of the head to get my attention. Just gently push me through that door.
Amen.
And then,
Well, the other, continue, please. I'm sorry.
Oh, that's okay. And then it was 20 years ago, December 24th. As actually the December 23rd, it was, I had driven to work down in San Diego and, at a huge boutique that was down there. I was the most indispensable. I made the company so much money. I did all the contract negotiations. I did the lease agreement and helped them design and put in the location where they were. And, I said, I had that. And it was like God was resonating with me. All the way down to San Diego that morning, it was, you're not my first choice, but will you be my first willing choice to do what I've called you to do? And it was one of those things where it wasn't an audible voice, but it just resonated through me. It just kept resonating and resonating. And that's when I said, okay, Lord, gently push me through that door if that's what you want. I went into work at 8 o'clock, and I got up onto the floor. At 10:30, the owner calls me aside and says, he's from South Africa, and he goes, hey, Douglas, you're invaluable. You've been really indispensable to the company, but he says, I can tell lately your heart has not been in this. He says, and so I'm going to have to let you go. That
Well,
was an less than 2 hours from when this all occurred. And so I go, thank you. And I went back and started packing my stuff. Is that, to me, that was a clear sign. God was gently pushing me through the door. And I said, oh my goodness, what am I doing? I said, you know, I've been putting this all down on paper. I've been moving towards possibly doing this in the future and being kind of independently wealthy and not having to worry about anything. But right now I don't have that independent wealth. And so what am I going to do? And, you know, God just said, you know, I've got this. You know, where's your faith? Where's your faith? And I go, Lord, I don't know where my faith is right now. I said, I'm walking away from a job that is paying a crazy amount of money to a job that is working for you. And even though you're not physically paying me, I know I'm getting retirement benefits. I got to wait 30 or 40 years to collect those retirement benefits. So I need something in the meantime. I said, I need $4,000 to go from, no, Lord, I need $5,000 to go from here to here. So I need $5,000. I need you to step in. I know you're listening to me right now because you're pushing me through that door. I need $5,000. 15 minutes later, the owner calls me into his office and he says, you know, we don't do severance. We don't do this, but you've been so indispensable to this company. He said, I wrote out a check for $5,000. Please accept this on behalf of myself and the company. The exact amount. You know what I did? I hit myself in the forehead. And why didn't I say 20? Lord, he was listening to me. Why didn't I say 20? You know? But it was exactly what I needed, exactly when I needed it.
So now here you stand. The company had, you know, has given you your separation. Now you wound up doing something incredibly wonderful. How did that start to come about now that you've been, you know, your boat has been set adrift from the dock and now you're going out on the waters to the calling maybe that your mom, it seems, prayed onto your life. So what's going on with that? Your faith must have been deepening because I know at that point any of us, our knees would have been knocking. Here I am out of this job, you know, the two kingdoms warring at each other, God telling you that you have faith. It seems like you had that in mind. And then, you know, our flesh gets scared sometimes, even the best of us. So here you are on this journey and your vision must have come up of what you were going to be doing. So how did that come about?
Well, to begin with, it sucked like a giant Hoover vacuum because my faith was so small. It wasn't even 1/1000th of a size of a mustard seed. I couldn't even get close. And so I'm out adrift and I see the shore and I'm looking for a lifeline. And then all these companies that I knew and these companies that I had worked for had an OTH on me. I don't know if you know what an OTH is, open to hire. Because I left under such good conditions that they would hire me back in a nanosecond. I just had to make a call. And I just felt that God had his hand in this, that I released that line and I let it go. And I got to tell you, 20 years I have been doing this. God has supplied my needs. It was so tough at the beginning. Oh my goodness. It was so tough. I have no hair and I attribute it to that. But, it was so tough at the get-go that the bills always got paid, but sometimes it was at the last minute in the last second. And all of a sudden a check would show up in the mail or somebody would call me and say, hey, God put on my heart to give you this. I don't know why, but here it is. Or somebody would say, hey, here's a vehicle. You can sell it. You know, God told me to give you this vehicle month after month after month. And we continued to do, we opened our, it's called Children by Choice. We still have it today. And it's supervised visitation for families that are separated due to drugs, violence, alcohol, abuse, and neglect. And we go in and we deparentify the children and we reparentify the adults and we supervise it and we're court mandated reporters and we do the reports and we try to reunify families.
Amen. In this world at this time, with what many people struggle with financially and such, your service must be a lifeline. It must be essential. It must be such a blessing to these people. How does that make you feel compared to, yeah, you've had the best in Christ's kingdom. You're doing wonderful work. You know, the wreath we would throw at his feet. And then in the world you had, you know, the top of the line. How do those things contrast in your mind? In each kingdom, you've been to the top, so to speak. You've humbled yourself and given away and you've, you know, reached out to these people in need. And on the other hand, you're making money hand over fist. Which one fills you up more? I think I know the answer, but I'd like to hear how you describe it.
You know, the biggest difference is when you get the smile on that child's face. When you can see the light click on that they get it on how to be a parent, or the child understands the relationship. Sometimes I was the only model of a guy that wasn't abusive in a child's life. And, wow. You know, for that, you can't put a price on that. It's priceless. And that changed everything where I was and what I looked like and what I looked at. And I'm going to tell you, I came with the attitude that a watch is a watch, a car is a car, a house is a house, a place to stay is a place to stay. A Patek Philippe tells the exact same time as a Timex. Its function is to tell time. And when you put everything that you have into something, to own something that is so incredible. Now, it's hard for me because I like to restore old cars and I like to do it. I buy these barn finds and then I redo them and then I sell them, put the money to ministry. I just recently, we're at a park and resort. God gave us the park and resort. And so that helps support all our ministry, our outreaches and our missions. But I had a Duramax diesel paid off. And I don't like debt. I don't like it. I really despise it. I try and pay things off as quickly as possible. And then we're building in the Philippines, evacuation center in the Philippines. And so we're putting all the money. We're on the second floor. We've got everything approved and we need money to continue what we're doing. So I sell my truck. I just buy a truck, just a regular older truck, and to do what I need to do here. And people go, "You're crazy. Why would you do that? You had a nice diesel. It pulled anything you want." I go, "Bro, it isn't about what you have here. If I have something that has value, it's like the treasure in the field. You sell everything you have to buy that field because that's the treasure. It's a pearl of great price. You sell everything you have to buy the pearl because the pearl has such value. For these people that are impacting, this might be the only opportunity they have to know Jesus. And I don't want to get in front of the Lord." And he said, "Look, I gave you all these things that you could do and you did nothing. Everything I have is his. It's in his opportunity, in his timing, and it's all about him." In the last 2 months, I've sold vehicles, I've sold golf carts, all of it, because it has no value. And kingdom value, it is nothing. And people don't understand that. I don't serve a God of mammon. I walked away from mammon 20 years ago. And I got to tell you, does it appeal to me? No, actually, it makes me nauseous because I realized how far down that rabbit hole I was. And it was going to bury me.
Well, your act of obedience and trust and faith has reached out to so many people. Could you tell us a little more about the ministries you're involved in and the people and ways that you've helped them?
Okay. So we had a major thrift store, a boutique that we had in Oceanside. We fed retirees, helped the military, did clothing. When there was an earthquake in Mexico, we were one of the first nonprofits that were down there with clothing for those people that lost everything. We always had food. We always distributed food. And we just used the money that were the thrift stores. Thrift stores don't make that much money because we weren't in it for the money. That wasn't our focus. Our focus was to show the love of Christ and to be able to show them that God loves them. And so we didn't have the mammon mindset. And so, from there, we had the Children by Choice, the visitation that we worked with people. We had that nonprofit, the Bee Boutique. And then we were putting families in, people were donating RVs and trailers. And so I had these families coming to me and say, "We're living out of our car. I've got two kids. CPS is going to take the kids. What am I going to do? I don't know what to do." I go, "I know what to do." So I'd write security on it. I'd find a church or a building. I'd say, "I got security for you, no charge, if you'll just put them here." And so I had them placed all over the city. Then the city got wind of this, and I was friends with the mayor, but it's not the mayor. It's another division in Oceanside. And they started targeting me, even coming to my house and writing tickets. And so, and then the other cities found out. And so we were doing all of this. And they were towing the RVs and trailers. And I go, "There's got to be a better way. Lord, show me a better way." And so I said, I need an RV park. I don't care what it is. I need one. I need to do this legally. I need to do this to honor God. Lord, you've got to open the doors for this." And I got a call from a pastor that sold real estate to help support his family. And he said, "Hey, there's a RV park that's all the way out here in Riverside. It's not in that great a condition. It needs a lot of work. There's a lot of things that aren't operational. There's only a couple people that are here. It's basically, it used to be the drug central. People used to come here to buy drugs. It's not a great area." And he said, "Would you be interested in seeing it or looking at it?" And I go, "It sounds perfect. It sounds just like what God's putting me towards." And he freaked out. And so we negotiated for 6 months, and the Holy Spirit just prompted me to say, just stick to this and don't change it. And so, so I stuck to the same offer, and the offer was they had to take, a huge, I gave them the price they asked, but they had to take a tax credit, a large tax credit. And then they had to carry the contract because there was so much deferred maintenance. The refrigerators that were in the small little store were all blown. The freezer was blown. There was not much that worked. And then at the end of 6 months, they say, this is our final offer. You either accept it or you are, we're done. And the offer they gave me was the exact offer that we started with, the exact offer to the percentage. And we go, fantastic. Praise God. Now we can get it. And then somebody looked at me and they said, well, you're going to need $35,000 down. I go, that's great. How much money do you have? I go, nothing. I have nothing in the bank. I live by faith, but I've been doing this for so long. After 12 years of doing this, if this is God, God fed, God ordained, and God led, he's going to supply the money. And everybody's freaking out. You are an idiot. What is the matter with you? I go, hey, I got a big God, man. You can't outgive God. He not only owns the cattle on a thousand hills, he, just FYI, he owns those hills too. And the gold that are in those hills. And I know because I'm a gemologist. And so, and they would laugh at me. And so we took items from the thrift store. We had a live auction. We served dinner and had 75 guests there. And the dinner I served, I prepared from the food we got at the food bank. So it all came from the food bank to glorify him. We did it. And within 30 days, we raised $40,000.
Wow.
Can you believe that? That is so unbelievable.
I'm a little speechless at the moment. I'm trying to process the world you came from, which most people are aspiring their whole life to dream to get to. And there you are, you know, with that call on your life, and you're walking away from it in obedience. And even though you called it, you know, part of a mustard seed of faith, I think when any of us are scared, we feel that. But you answered the call, and here you are. And the other amazing part that's really touching my heart at the moment is that all the people who are coming in with need, and in worldly terms, you know, they have their prayers, and that's mighty. But in worldly terms, they really don't come in with any collateral to fight for themselves. And then here you come from that world, into this kingdom, and you're their advocate. So God has touched you in a mighty, mighty way. And that's really what's hitting me right now.
Well, he blesses us so much. We have our, what we call our Homes on Wheels program, which is a readapted from us putting people in as security on all these different sites. And in a nutshell, the way that program works is people come in and they say, hey, we really need help. We need this. I said, well, hey, you know, like a blood monitor, when we check your blood pressure, I need to have a heart check. And they go, what? What are you talking about? I said, a heart check. And they go, well, what's that? I said, are you willing to live in a tent for a week or two? Oh, no, definitely not. I go, well, when you are, come back and see me.
Amen.
And then I have somebody that's here, and they come in and they go, yeah, I'm willing to live. I'm willing to live anywhere. I'm at the bottom and there's no place for me to go. I am willing to stay in that tent. So we supply the tent. We give them a sleeping bag. We have showers here and all that. We feed them. We let them volunteer and work here at the park doing things. We see the condition of their heart. And once we have that condition, this little teeny heart is starting to beat for the Lord, and we just see that tempo, that rhythm going, then what we do is we say, look, we happen to have an RV that was donated, needs a little work, but would you like to move from the tent to the RV and stay in the RV? Now, it's going to cost you money monthly. And they go, oh, I don't have any money. I don't have anything coming in. I said, well, guess what? You got a program where you can volunteer a few hours a week, come to church, you know, work with us on the Bible study. I'll work side by side with you. I've got other people that are here. And I said, only thing you got to cover is your electricity. They go, really? And I go, yeah, let's see how that works for you. So if they're here for a year and their heart is right, and we can grow them and as a disciple and disciple them and walk beside them and get them to the place where they are standing and living life for Christ, then at their year anniversary, we hand them the title and the keys to what they're living in. And they can sell it. They can live in it and continue to live here. They can upgrade it later on down the road. They can move to another park. But what we're doing is we're not giving them a jump start. We are attaching them to a battery, and we're giving them the positive side of it. We're putting them into a source of life and a source of power they've never had in in life, and that's Jesus Christ.
Amen. This is amazing. Now, as you're talking, I'm absorbing this and I'm thinking. I sometimes think, you know, someone who has, you know, say someone was a billionaire and they could write a check, the good that they would do. Now, that's really coming, like if it's from their heart and the Lord uses it, that's blessed. But in a sense, like that thinking is along a mindset that's a mammon thinking. It's kind of like, well, if man works and man earns his money, God can use it for what he wants. He's God. But you're describing like another kingdom's way of going about it. You're not really saying like the biggest star in Hollywood came to me and gave me this huge check. You're saying I'm starting out trusting God, walking out in faith, and he's supplying the need that, and by humbling yourself and getting down on your knees and emptying yourself, he's pouring the spirit through you and your ministry, and then you're working out. So this power is really coming like right from the throne of God, basically.
Well, you know, I'd rather, I'm not going to accept inferior when God has superior for my life.
And it's so funny to hear someone who has put their money where their mouth is, so to speak, forgive me, say that, because in our flesh, like, you know, when I get scared, I think, gee, if I had this, if I had that, or if I had the other thing, you know, and your flesh struggles with your soul and the Holy Spirit, you know, and we try and humble ourselves and the Lord wins out. But what a humbling experience it's been to hear you describe your journey. And when I picture how many people have been touched by this, I hear people lately saying, you know, it's getting so bad, we have to go to God, you know, and it's funny because people are saying, well, that's what we should have been all along. So it's like your story is such a reminder of the power of our God, and that really when all is lost and we think to go to him, all really isn't lost. We finally found the road and the place where we're supposed to be. Could you tell us a little more about your ministry and how people, if they want to follow you or donate or contact you, or if they need help, like the ways they would go about that and the according to the proper decorum and such?
Sure, sure. Tell us about that. Well, let me give you an example. Just happened a few weeks ago. We have our church, the Park Church Without Walls. So you can find us on Facebook and you can click on, you can watch the teachings. We do events here and everything else. But the Park Church Without Walls in Paris, we got that name because we were inside the building and COVID hit and it was the Park Church. And we moved outside. And so we had been working. My wife had been working on the prayer garden. We have a half acre. We're on 10 acres here, just so you know, to get an idea of the extent of what we do. We have 41 legitimate approved sites that we have for RVs and trailers. We started working on that half acre. She did. And then, you know, I get sucked in like, you know, whoop, hey, you know, can you help me move this rock? And I said, I think you're taking me for granted. And no, she says, that's a rock. But anyway, sorry, pastor joke, dad humor. What took place was that, we started working this. And so we have on this half acre, she started putting all these plants. You should see what it looked like. It was just weeds and rocks. And so now it's an oasis. We have chairs. People can sit with the Beatitudes. We have tortoise and turtles. We have ducks and doves. And down below coming up to it is goats and sheep. And so you're saying it's a menagerie, it's a zoo. Well, it is. In a sense, it is. And so we have this outside. So that's why it's a church without walls. Now, let me tell you, let me give you miracle number one. Miracle number one is we've been meeting outside now since February. We actually, when COVID was hitting, we were flying back from the Philippines doing a mission trip where we had over 500 people accept Christ as their personal savior, and we baptized over 50 people. And so we're coming back through when all this is turmoil and all this is going on through the airports, and we get back and we're over here. Then I had people heckling me and doing these things. I can't believe you're meeting. I can't believe you're having church, you know, and then I became kind of the center point for, you know, these people's anger. And I said, well, you know, I don't want to cause them to stumble, but I'm not going to stop meeting. And I said, you know, hey, I said, I'm willing to go to jail, but we're not going to stop meeting. I said, I'll do whatever it takes, but we're going to meet. We're not going to stop. And I said, let's take it out to the prayer garden. So we went out to the prayer garden and we started all our meetings outside, and we got all the benches and people would sit around all over. I mean, not 9 feet. I'm talking like 15, 20, 25 feet apiece apart from each other. And so we started meeting as a church without walls. And then things started to happen and things started to go kind of, you know, it would rain and start raining. So we've been meeting over there for over 2 years, and it would rain Saturday night and start raining Sunday morning, and it would stop. And we're in the desert, so it doesn't rain lightly. And then we would have service And then when we got done with service, within an hour, it would start raining again. Not one Sunday have we been rained on since we started meeting outside. Not one.
Thank you, Jesus.
So let me fast forward this slightly. So we have the church that we do. So about a month and a half ago, I'll give you a recent story because I hate living in the past. I like living in the present. Because it's a gift. It's a present. We play the music and, I have Rosendo. He translates for us. We translate and we do down to Guadalajara, Mexico. We have two church, home churches down there, and he translates the teachings into Spanish. And so he goes live. And so he does it down there. But he goes out and sets up all the equipment that we bring out and set it up on Sunday. And I'm always on him. I say, Rosendo, turn the music up. They had parties down the valley. We heard their party last night. Now they can hear the Christian music this morning and get them out of bed. So, he turns it up reluctantly, and he turns it up. And about 6 weeks ago, all of a sudden, this guy shows up. His name's Sean, and he showed up early. And Rosendo says, "Hey, this service doesn't start for another 45 minutes." He says, "You want to wait?" He says, "There'll be donuts here shortly and coffee." And he goes, "Dude, it was kind of weird." He says, "I was walking out in the desert to go buy methamphetamines, and I'm walking along, and all of a sudden this music starts coming. It's Christian music. It started to convict me. And then I started to walk towards it and follow it and say, I don't know what this is." Now, this is about anywhere from a third to a half a mile away from where we are. So it's following down this valley. And the song ends, and he doesn't hear anything for a minute. And he goes, "Oh, I'm just going to go buy the drugs." And so he starts to walk back, and all of a sudden another song starts. And he walked all the way to where we were and found us because of the music that was playing. The Christian who says that the word of God does not come back void. And
amen.
And so the music's playing, and he's sitting there, and I get out there and I talk with him, and he recommitted his life to God. He says, "I want to be clean and sober. I was going to use. I'd been clean for a week." And so he had some warrants. And so I said, "We're going to take care of that." And so we started working with him, and he was staying at a place that manufactured drugs, you know, marijuana, processed marijuana, and he didn't do marijuana. And I said, "Hey, I got a tip. You interested?" And he goes, Yeah, I'm interested. And so we set up a tent, and we put him down there, and he started volunteering and doing stuff here. And he went in and put in his time, and he's scheduled to come back, and he is so sold out for Christ. And he's coming back, and this is a home address now where he has everything coming to. And well, obviously, if you listen to the story, you know what the next step is on there. So he's going to be getting into a fifth wheel here real soon.
Wow. Well, we have a new definition of success. That comes from God's kingdom. May the music continue, and may more people hear it and be drawn in to your place and to his kingdom. If people want to follow you, look you up, what's the best ways to do it, online or such, and follow what's going on with you, and maybe possibly donate?
Sure, absolutely. Well, you can donate or do that through the Park Church Without Walls. If you want to follow our park here, it's Palm View RV Park and Resort. So it's right here on the property. However, we do have something, because God does not waste a past or a mistake. I always say God doesn't waste a boo-boo. The amazing thing is that I've taken those talents that he's given me, and I've rebranded them and brought them out. And now we have Jewels for Missions. And so we actually use that to build. We're building in the Philippines evacuation centers. We're doing training. We're opening up businesses there. And yes, we do the same thing here. We do it in the United States. We do it in the Philippines. And so we're doing that. But Jewels for Missions is where we ask people, hey, take all your old jewelry, everything that you had that reminds you of your past, maybe from your exes, who knows, maybe you haven't worn it in years, throw it in a box, and you can donate and impact families phenomenally and not even write a check and still get a tax write-off at the end of the year. And people donate the jewelry. I remake them. I redesign them as a master designer, and we create pieces. We integrate the pieces that we use, and it's kind of like taking something and making it new, just like we are with Christ. When we accept Christ as our personal Savior, we're a new creation. And so we make these new creations, and 100% of the proceeds goes back to missions And if we work with a church or an organization, as long as it's missions, we split it 50-50 on what we get on there. Now, here's the other thing. People are saying, wow, well, you're rich, you're wealthy, you have this, you have that. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't draw a salary. I don't take a penny. My wife doesn't draw a salary. She doesn't take a penny. Both my girls are here, and they do it. And do we have a heart and a love for everybody? We have a 19-year-old special needs son with a chromosomal abnormality. This boy is the most loving, loving boy you have ever met in your life. So I understand. Amen. I understand what people go through. I understand where they are. I've been through it, and I've helped others walk through it. All we want to do is get you connected with a higher power, and that higher power is Jesus Christ.
And as we're closing up shop, and thank you so much for being here and making our day with such a wonderful story of God's move in your life and a wonderful move in your ministry and all the people that you've helped. If someone's listening and they say, I didn't know all this about Jesus. I thought he was just, you know, a church in walls, and I didn't know that he would participate in my life and I could be with him. How would they pray? Could you lead us in a prayer? Maybe if somebody wanted to accept Christ as we close out the show?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I always call that the ask, and I appreciate the opportunity to do so. I firmly believe that I would rather feed the hungry and bring the gospel to the hungry than put walls and a roof up that I got to pay for every single month. I'd rather put that money towards the mission field, towards people that are struggling and hurting. And I'm going to tell you right now, wherever you are in life, whatever has taken place, if God can use me, he can use you. Paul says it, and he says it so well. He says, I am a wretched sinner. I'm wretched. You know, I'm not wealthy. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And now is an opportunity. If you've never heard it this way before, I want you to realize that if you have been put off because somebody that's a Christian has hurt you or something has been said at church that has hurt you, I'm going to tell you right now, you need to stop focusing on those people and you need to start focusing on Jesus Christ, because that's where it happens. That's where the transformation takes place. And all you have to do is realize that we're all sinners. It says we are all sinners saved by grace. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us, even me. I struggle every day. I struggle because the world pushes in on every single side all the time. And it kills me. Because I want to do so much more than I'm doing. And I feel I have so much more capacity to reach more people for Christ. And I fall short. And it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. You can have Christ in your life. You can have the same Christ that I accepted, that was patient and waited for me as he's waited for you. And all you have to do is say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I've made mistakes. I keep doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Lord, forgive my sins. Say, Lord, forgive my sins. I'm a sinner. Come into my life. Come into my heart. Transform me from the inside out. I know you died on the cross for me. You died for me, for you. He died for you just as he died for me. And then I accept that. And I know that you are sitting on the right throne of God. You came back from the dead. You rose from the dead on the third day. And I want to confess that I accept you as my personal savior. Transform me, change me from the inside out, Lord. Make it transparent. Make it so people can see it. I'm yours. You know, the thing about salvation, amen. The thing about salvation is it says it's a free gift. It's a free gift, right? But it costs you everything. Does it cost you your old life? I had to give up my old life to have my new life with Christ.
And a powerful testimony came to us when you did that, and I thank God for it. And thank you for sharing all that with us. Is there anything else you'd like to say before we close out the episode?
Well, I say this every Sunday, and I said, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Your name, he knows. Now you just have to know his name. You have to speak it from your lips and accept him as your savior. And it's just that simple. It's free. With society, they told us that there's nothing free, but this is a true free gift. And all you got to do is accept it. I don't know. Somebody handed me a $1 million lottery ticket and said, it's free. Here's the winning numbers. It's yours. Would you take it or not take it? I don't know.
We would snatch it up and use it for the good.
Well, if this is worth more than any lottery ticket, why wouldn't we snatch a gift like this?
Yes, sir. Well said and powerful. And you're living it. I know we all feel like we come up short, but you've done so much good.
Bro, I'm just obedient. a humble servant for Christ. That's all I am. This is not about me. I'm telling you right now, I'm not telling these stories to make me look good. I'm a wretched sinner. I'm telling these stories to impact and create a change in somebody's life. I'm not glorified. I'm not getting paid for nothing. This has nothing to do with the world. It has everything to do with Jesus. And that's where the focus should be.
And therein lies the power. And we thank you so much for your obedience, your willingness to share, and your loving and caring heart and your love for Jesus. So we thank you. You're welcome back if you'd like to come back in the future and give us some updates. And thanks for warming our hearts today and for just making this a special day after hearing your accountings and your testimony. I thank you.
Thank you, bro. Appreciate the opportunity to speak the word of Christ.
And we'll speak again. And to everybody who is listening today, thanks for being here. We'll see you again next week on Don't Pass Me By. And may the Lord bless you.